Psalm 25 and verse 14 tells us the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Our theme from this psalm is the friendship of the Lord. The friendship of the Lord. This psalm is one of those psalms that is alphabetic in that each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We know very little, nothing really, about the exact occasion of it being written, but it is clearly a troubled period of David's life. From the first seven verses we have the need, the need. David brings his petitions to God. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Remember, we referred to this by way of contrast when we were in Psalm 24. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, that is, has not treated as the object of his trust and the source of blessedness that which is vanity, that which is empty. So here's the contrast. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Lord, in capitals, the covenant God, Jehovah. And David brings before the Lord his needs. He has need of deliverance. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. And yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. His cause is the Lord's cause. And so he prays, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. He expands his prayer. But his cause, as the Lord's anointed king in Israel, is the Lord's cause. And the honor of the Lord is bound up with David's prosperity and the putting of shame on those who transgress or who deceive. It's the idea of the enemies of the Lord and of David as the Lord's anointed, that they behave deceitfully and seek the overthrow of David. And as I say, then he expands the prayer, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. There is a fellowship in prayer. What we desire for ourselves, we desire for the Lord's people generally. Let them that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. So he has need of deliverance. He also has need of direction. Verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. The way of holiness is always best. And that is true in time of persecution and affliction. And it is a mark of godliness when we seek to honor the Lord even in affliction and in difficult situations. Our desire to glorify God should not be diminished. We should not be so distracted by trouble that we cast aside or allow to slip all thought of the glory of God. When the situation is difficult and complex, we have all the more need of God's grace to avoid Satan's snares. When we're in difficult circumstances, Satan seeks to trip us up as surely as at other times. And we need the light of God's truth so as to know how to honor the Lord by applying his word to the complexities and troubles of the situation in which we find ourselves. In other words, we should not be so preoccupied with our distresses and our need of deliverance that we forget all about holiness and the honor of God. And so he prays to be led into the truth more and more. And these verses, verses 4 and 5, show that he desired to follow the Lord and to follow his word in that which it requires in his situation. And that in all the pressure, he would be kept back from impetuous and unbelieving behavior, so that he would do what the word of the Lord requires and wait upon the Lord for the outcome. And so much of the Christian life consists just in this, of doing what God commands and patiently waiting on his providence for the outcome. We tend to do it the other way around. We neglect what is required, and we try to seize to ourselves that which is not our prerogative in order to bring about a hasty, a swift resolution. In other words, we neglect duty and we presume what is not our role at all. That is the tendency of our corrupt nature. Instead of doing what the Word of God requires and leaving the outcome with the Lord. Rutherford's old saying, duties are ours, consequences are God's, applies in pressured situations as well as at other times. But because of our unbelief and because of our self-centeredness, we want an immediate resolution. And we rashly do what is not right and neglect those duties which remain upon us. Then he needs forgiveness, verse 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. He calls upon God to remember what he, David, cannot feel at present. That is, his faithful love. And he calls upon the Lord also to not remember what David feels most keenly, his sins of youth. Remember not the sins. You see the two, remember. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake. He desires that God will remember what he is finding it difficult to lay hold of, and that the Lord will not remember that of which he is acutely and painfully aware, namely the sins, the sinfulness of the whole of his life from his youth. And so David is struggling to get a sense of the divine mercy, and yet he is overwhelmed with a sense of his own sin. He desires the Lord to remember mercy and not to remember his sins. But David takes courage, for the mercies, the covenant love, the term used there is that covenant term, that covenant love, the pledged favor of Jehovah. His covenant mercies are from eternity. They are of old. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. In fact, they are eternal in the mind of God, his eternal purpose of election and good pleasure to his people. Our sense of the divine mercy fluctuates, but the gracious purpose of God does not. Secondly, the basis of hope in the covenant. The basis of hope in the covenant, verse 8 to 14. This is really the heart of the psalm in a way. What goes before and what comes after rests upon this central section. The basis of hope in the covenant. David takes courage in these verses from the covenant of God, that covenant ordered in all things and sure. How can we expect forgiveness of sin? How can we expect deliverance from our trouble, from our enemies, and from every evil work? How can we expect deliverance and direction in the ways of God from this God against whom we have sinned? This is really the crux what this psalm is teaching us, that David feels very sinful. He feels in great danger and distress, and he feels in need of divine direction. How can he expect any of these things that he needs from this God against whom he has sinned? And the answer lies in the covenant of God, the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. God's covenant is his pledged and sworn faithfulness and promises to men. God's covenant is his pledged and sworn faithfulness and promises to men, by means of which he establishes a bond of friendship with his elect people. Let us consider here, the character of God ensures the reliability of his promises. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Because God is good, he shows mercy. The term goodness is one which implies favor and kindness. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's why in our shorter catechism, the term goodness is used to cover all aspects of the favor, kindness, love, and benevolence of God. God is good, therefore there is mercy. And he is upright. He will fulfill his promises. Because he is good and upright, he shows mercy, he pledges mercy in his covenant, and his uprightness ensures that he will perform the promised mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to his own word, so that God's mercy is a pledged mercy, and his uprightness and truthfulness ensures that that pledged mercy will be forthcoming when we come to God with our sins. And then he will continue his love to his people. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. He will teach sinners, because justice is satisfied in the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who draw near through the mediator will have the covenant promises fulfilled to them. Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Isaiah 55 verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And those chosen in eternity will, through the mediator, having purchased the blessings of salvation for them, they will be renewed by the Spirit and enabled to draw near and lay hold of these promises and have God as their God forever. And those in whom God has begun a good work, we can be sure that the Lord will continue with us despite our sins and shortcomings, because the covenant is ordered in all things, and Christ has purchased keeping grace. He that spared not his own Son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ, the Father, having spared not his own Son, that is, having not spared the infliction of his wrath upon his Son, will he not with Christ give to his elect people all that they stand in need of, including not only effectual calling, but persevering grace? That's the argument in Romans 8. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, all circumstances outside, life and death and height and breadth and depth and so on, tribulation and sword and peril, and also grace working within, will ensure that nothing shall separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the argument, that if God has spared not his own Son as the Redeemer of his elect, he will certainly bestow effectual grace to bring them to faith and to keep them in the faith until they are glorified with Christ. Having made them meek so as to believe upon Christ, he will guide them in judgment. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. They are meek by the grace of God, and the first element of meekness, the first element of effect of the new nature in the hearts of God's people is a willingness to depend upon Christ. But he brings them to faith in Christ, the meek of the earth, but he guides them in judgment. That is, he guides them so as to distinguish the way that the Lord has pronounced in his word from all other paths, all evil paths. He guides them so that they understand the way of the Lord, the way the pronouncements of the word of God, and they heed that word, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And he will work all things for good for the covenant keepers. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Mercy, again, it's that term that means covenant love, pledged faithfulness, and truth. They find it to be so by experience. As they lean upon the word of God, they find that the Lord fulfills his word, that he establishes his word upon which he has caused us to hope. They find that all the paths of the Lord manifest his mercy, his covenant faithfulness, and his truthfulness, that not one word fails of all that he has promised to his people. But then it is, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. unto such as keep his covenant. What does it mean to keep the covenant? You have a similar expression in Psalm 78 and verse 10. Psalm 78, verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. How can this be? Does not God unconditionally establish his covenant with his elect, as he promised to Abraham concerning Isaac? So how then are there covenant keepers and covenant breakers? Well, the answer is that God's undertaking to establish the covenant with his elect is not the whole picture. Our Westminster Confession of Faith gives us the fuller picture in chapter 7, paragraph 3. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So there you see there is a general conditional promise, offering unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. That's a conditional promise addressed indiscriminately. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. That is an unconditional promise that the elect will be regenerated and enabled to embrace the promise of the gospel. Similarly, in the larger catechism, question 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces, and so on. So you can see again that there is a general conditional promise and a particular unconditional promise. A general promise offering forgiveness, acceptance with God through Christ to all who believe, and that effectual working of the Spirit in those who he has unconditionally chosen to salvation, so that they do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the general conditional promise is indicated in Isaiah 55 verse 3 that we read earlier on. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. There is a conditional promise. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant. Likewise in Isaiah 56 and verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. So those outside the covenant are to be told to take hold of the covenant. So faith in Christ is a condition of the covenant in the preaching of the gospel generally. It is a condition of the covenant preaching to those outside of the covenant. And it is a condition in the covenant for the children of believers brought up in the covenant of God. That's why Psalm 95 and verse 7 and 8. Psalm 95 and verse 7 and 8. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. So there, those who are brought up in the covenant, God pledges to be their God if they harden not their hearts. And faith in Christ is a condition in the covenant. But God undertakes, in the case of the elect, to effectually regenerate them so that they do keep the covenant. Whereas those not elected unto life, they despise their birthright like Esau. And God says of them, Lo Ami, not my people. Hosea 1 verse 9. But that which lies behind the outcome of the keeping of the covenant and the breaking of the covenant is the unconditional election of God, whereby the elect are enabled by the Spirit to keep the way of the Lord, and the non-elect are not so enabled by the Spirit. And God's power to bring about the establishing of his covenant is indicated in Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. There the Lord evidently is able to put his spirit within them so that they keep the way of the Lord. Ezekiel 36 verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So then, there is the general conditional promise and the obligation to keep the covenant, an obligation which God enables the elect to fulfill. But that is the meaning of keeping the covenant, that is, of embracing the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus, so that the covenant is that God's promise to be their God is fulfilled to all eternity. The covenant provides for great forgiveness. The covenant provides for great forgiveness. Verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. You might have thought that David would have said, pardon mine iniquity, because it's small. As if to extenuate his guilt, to play down his guilt, his sin. But he doesn't. Only the self-righteous play down their guilt, because they do not understand that even if their sins were small, they would still deserve damnation. No, he does not plead the smallness of his sins as mitigation, but the greatness of his sins and his great need of forgiveness. And he isn't looking to merit in himself. He says, for thy name's sake, for the manifestation of God's glorious character in his grace and in his covenant faithfulness through the mediator Jesus Christ. Because God is good and upright, because he is merciful and gracious, because he is the God of truth, he will fulfill his word. When sinners come with great sins through Christ Jesus, he will fulfill his promise and take them as far as the east is from the west. We must go to God with our great sins, not playing down the reality of them. But we must go to him, trusting in a great mediator, Jesus Christ, praying that God will fulfill his word. This is our confidence. Not that our sins are small, because they aren't. And it wouldn't help us even if they were. But because Christ is a great mediator, and God has given great promises of mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and God will act according to his true and faithful word. God has, if we may put it this way, God has bound himself and committed himself by his own promises to receive us when we come with our sins through Jesus Christ. The blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses from all iniquity. It cleanses and cleanses. We've nothing else to do with our sins. We can't remove them. We can't reduce them. We can't erase them. We can't make amends for them. We must go to God with them in the covenant of grace and through Christ Jesus the mediator. The whole character of God is pledged to forgiving sinners who draw near through Christ, and to go on forgiving his people when they come to him with their sins. And then direction will be given, verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. We take the phrase, the way that he shall choose, as the psalmist himself, or the godly man. That is, that the Lord will direct them to choose the right path. God directs the choices of his people, and he works in them by his Spirit so that they choose the right path. And there is provision for family life in the covenant. Verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The family is not outside the covenant of grace. Christians marry and have children as part of their service to the Lord, if that is their calling. And they are to look for the blessing of God upon their children, so that they don't seek to have children to build up Satan's kingdom, but to build up the church and kingdom of God on the earth. And God has so ordered his covenant and so given promises and encouragements to his people that there is no conflict, even after the fall, between the mandate be fruitful and multiply and the requirement that whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Because God has so ordered his covenant and put the family within it that it is for the advance of the kingdom of grace that children, that Christians marry and seek to have children. It's not outside the realm of the kingdom of God. God has ordered his covenant and given promises concerning the children of believers that they can, with good conscience, seek children at the hand of God with a view to building up the church of God rather than the kingdom of Satan. And then increased understanding will be given. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Increased understanding of the covenant. You say, but don't we need increased understanding of the scriptures? Well, yes. But the two are one and the same. Increased knowledge of the truth of scripture is increased knowledge of the covenant of God. The scriptures, they testify to God's covenant. And when the text says the secret of the Lord, that word secret, it means confiding friendship. You know that those things that you want to be kept secret or private, you confide in your friend. Well, it's that idea of the Lord making known his truth to his friends. Abraham was called the friend of God. And in John chapter 15, John 15 and verse 14, ye are my friends, says Christ, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And you can see there that the idea of friendship, it's the idea of making known, and Christ making known what he has received of the Father. And so, when it says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, it means those who fear the Lord and who are walking in his covenant, he opens up more and more of the truth of that covenant. And so growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is growth in the knowledge of the covenant of God in Christ Jesus. And the path of the just shineth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. The righteous holdeth on his way and groweth stronger and stronger. And then in the world to come, the covenant reaches its climax, its completion and perfection in Revelation 21. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and so on, they have their part in the lake of fire. But the covenant keepers, those who by grace keep the way of the Lord, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, thirdly, very briefly, renewed prayer by reflecting on God's covenant. Renewed prayer by reflecting on God's covenant. Verse 15 to 22. David now returns to his petitions, having reflected on the covenant of God, and he draws near with great boldness. There is renewed confidence. Verse 15, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. His eyes are ever toward the Lord. He has thought upon God's covenant, the richness of the promises of that covenant, and his eyes are toward the Lord continually. He pours out again all his concerns to his covenant God, his desperate situation, his distresses, his sins, his enemies. He brings them all again. Verse 16, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. So he again comes to God with his petitions. His heart is strengthened in the knowledge of the covenant of God, God's revelation of himself, his promises in Christ Jesus. And he desires to be kept in the way of holiness and faithful waiting. Verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. That he would live a holy life, waiting upon the Lord for the appointed deliverance. And then in verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. David's troubles are Israel's troubles, and he prays for himself and for the people of God, that the Lord would send deliverance. But do we see then how we should think much on the covenant of God, the mediator, the promises of grace to help, the promises that all things will be worked together for good to them that love God, and who are the called according to his purpose. The promise of grace to help in time of need. The promises of forgiveness. The promises of mercy. The promises of strengthening. The promises of providential ordering. The promises of grace to persevere until we are glorified. God has given us in his covenant promises adequate to meet every situation in which we will ever find ourselves. He has promised us grace. He has promised us providential care. He's promised us forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And he's promised us everlasting glory. When we reflect upon God's covenant, all that he has bound himself to do in us and for us and to us, then we can come to him in prayer with our distresses, with our sins, with our hatred of that enmity of the world, with the devices of the wicked and of Satan. We can bring all to this covenant God, beseeching him to perform his word to his servants, and he will do it. He has made with us an everlasting covenant, order in all things and sure, and this is all our salvation and all our desire.